My name is Ryan, and I want to welcome you to week four now out of our series out of the book of 1 Corinthians called Undivided. And happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, all you moms out there. And as my Mother's Day present to you all this morning, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel. Amen. They clapped a little bit at the 9 a.m. too, so good. I don't know what preachers talk about if they don't talk about the gospel. I tell you what, though, before I get into the text this morning, I spent a good amount of time in the last few years in just New Testament letters. I was thinking about this while I was putting this teaching together. I remember when I first got started in this role, I spent 15 weeks in James. I spent 11 weeks in Philippians, 15 weeks in Ephesians, 17 weeks in Colossians. But what has really stood out to me as I've been, you know, mowing through 1 Corinthians now for 4 weeks is how explicit Paul is about the gospel in this specific letter. There's just an emphasis on it, specifically in these two chapters, that is really, it makes it noteworthy even among the other New Testament letters that I've read. And I know the reason for that. I know because we never get beyond the gospel. I know because there is nothing more amazing, more life-changing than the story that Jesus took our sins with him to Calvary and was raised 3 days later. And so we're gonna, one more time this morning, we're gonna look at how the gospel really is what we're looking for and what it does for us and how it should change our lives. And so I know it'll be a good Mother's Day. I'm in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. We're gonna read that and we're gonna get rolling. It says, however, we do speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are come to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what eye did not see and ear did not hear, and what never entered the human mind, God prepared this for those who love him. Read that without a smile on your face. I dare you. Verse 10. Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the unbeliever doesn't welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it's foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is God's word. And there is a whole lot going on in God's word this morning. What I want to do is just kind of break this text down piece by piece. And I want to camp out first in just these first three verses, verses 6 through 8. And the clear focal point of the first three verses here is this wisdom that Paul keeps talking about. I mean, he refers to a wisdom that he speaks among the mature. It's not a wisdom of this age. God predestined it before the foundation of the world. It's God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. It's something that the rulers of the world couldn't wrap their minds around. And so the first question that we have to ask, if we're really going to understand what this text is about, is what is this wisdom that Paul's talking about here? And the answer to it is remarkably clear. This wisdom is the gospel, which is it's the imponderable reality that Jesus died for our sins and 3 days later was raised from the grave. And according to Paul, man, that's good news. I do not ever get tired of that. But according to, amen, one other person thinks that's good news too. Got him. But according to Paul in this section, that gospel is a wisdom. Unlike, it goes beyond, it supersedes, it's superior to anything else that this world considers to be wise or considers to be wisdom. And so the next question that I'm asking, I'm always asking this, if you come here regularly, you know I say this every Sunday. I just ask myself, why is it that Paul is so explicitly drawing this connection between the truth of the gospel and wisdom. I mean, back in chapter 1, Paul was talking about the gospel being God's power. Now, 5 times in 3 verses, he's so explicit to remind the Corinthians that the gospel is wisdom. And to really understand what Paul's saying here, you got to get into the mind of Corinth. You have to understand the place that wisdom held in their culture and what these words would have meant to them. And when you do that, really the meaning of this text becomes clear. And this brings me to my first idea today, and this is really the overarching idea of this passage. It's that the gospel is what we're looking for. Yes, indeed. And so I'll make a bold statement on this stage to the house of God and the people of God this morning. It really doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't really matter where you are in your spiritual spectrum if you're here, you know, because mom dragged you into church, but you don't believe any of this yet, and you're not really sure, you're seeking, or if you've been convinced of this for several decades. What I want to walk through this morning is that what all of us are hardwired to look for can be found in the gospel. Specifically, it can be found in a relationship with Jesus. The deepest longings of our heart can be satisfied there. The reason that Paul is drawing this parallel between the gospel and wisdom is because the whole culture of Corinth, which was Greek culture, was obsessed with the concept of wisdom. Now, some cultures seek hard after pleasure. Some cultures are all about honor. Some cultures are all about power. But Greek culture, this culture that Paul was preaching into was all about the idea, the concept of wisdom. And we know this because earlier in this book, chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, "The Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom." And so what Paul was doing with that statement is he's really summarizing and encapsulating the whole aim of Greek culture. And we kind of walked through this a little bit last week, but we can see this all over the place in the Bible. In Acts 17, it said in the city of Athens, when Paul was just studying that city, which was it was kind of a hotbed of Greek culture, the word of God says that the people of Athens, this sounds like an absolute nightmare to me, says that they spent all of their time doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's just what they spent all day doing. And Corinth was really like that. Corinth was a town that was really strategically located. It was a center for trade and commerce. It was where you could go to make money. And so a lot of people were flocking there. And with this population boom, you had people from all over the ancient world bringing their culture, their ideas, their religious backgrounds, bringing what they considered to be wisdom to this place at Corinth. And we also know that Corinth was a place that traveling speakers would roll through, and they would charge people for admittance to their public speeches, or they were almost like traveling motivational speakers. And in charging you, they would tell you how to advance, how to get ahead in life, how to build your platform, how to succeed, how to find, you know, wealth and health and happiness and satisfaction, all that kind of stuff. So the culture of Corinth was really a culture that was always being blown around and tossed about like the wind with whatever anybody came up with that sounded like wisdom. That was really what Greek culture was in a nutshell. And so Paul really was a missiologist. All right, if Paul was alive today, it's not like he would have just rolled up to a major city with a turn or burn sign and started screaming Bible verses at random and waited for the Spirit to move or whatever. That's not how he operated. The reason that Paul was effective in what he did was because he was a student of the culture that he was trying to reach with the gospel. And we can even see in the book of Acts that he would modify his approach pretty drastically depending on who he was trying to reach with the gospel. For instance, if Paul was speaking to Jews that had a working knowledge of the Old Testament, he would play on that. He would show Jesus as the fulfillment of that. But if he was speaking to Greeks, to Gentiles that didn't have that background, then he would radically, drastically alter his approach. He'd preach the same gospel, but he presented it in a different way. So what Paul did is he would study a culture enough to know what they valued more than anything else. He'd study a culture to know what they sought above all else, what they prized above all else. And in preaching the gospel, he would show them that Jesus was what they were looking for all along. Because ultimately, the Bible affirms for us, you know this in your personal life if you've met him, only Jesus can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. Bible says death and destruction are never full. The heart of man is never satisfied. We are never satisfied until we're satisfied in Jesus. Never until we find ourselves in Jesus. And so Really, in this section, in these first three verses, Paul is contextualizing the gospel and reminding these Corinthian believers that what everybody in their culture is after, what they, from the time they've been born, have been seeking, have been prizing, have been looking to, they already have that in Jesus, that the gospel really is what they were looking for. This wisdom that Greeks were about, that was the gospel. They'd found it, and nobody else had found it yet until they find it in Jesus. Now, this kind of brought up a question for me this week. And I like to listen to preaching like this, so I like to preach like this. I like to preach in such a way to make people ask questions of themselves. So let me ask you a difficult question, and as usual, standard operating procedure in the sanctuary is, for the love of God, don't answer me out loud. Paul said that Greeks seek wisdom. Let me ask you this. What would Paul have said you seek? I appreciate nobody answering me out loud. I appreciate that. If that's the kind of question that honestly, I mean, that could take a couple months to answer. That might take a couple years in a therapist's office to answer. But if you don't know the answer to that, let me ask you some other questions. And these are about to get even more uncomfortable. But what's Sunday morning if you're comfortable? It's not Sunday morning. What do you daydream about? When nothing else demands your attention, your time, your focus, what does your mind naturally gravitate toward? What do you fantasize about? Now we're getting weird. Or how about this? Here's another way to ask this one. What do you worry about more than anything else? What do you worry the most about losing? Or what are you worried that no matter how hard you work, you might never get in life? Those questions will reveal more about you than anything else. In our culture, you know, it's not as simple as we seek a single thing, because, you know, we're all over the place, and I don't think it's a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. I think we answer this question differently, depending on where we're at in life, depending on where we were raised in life. But for some people, the answer to that question, you know, you would say, well, I need love. Life isn't worth living if I don't have love. I need to give that. I need to receive that. For some people, it's acceptance. You know, I need somebody to see every part of me and love me exactly, not as I should be, but exactly as I am. Some people are all about security. And they look for that in a pill, in a person, in a pay raise, but they just want security that lets them know that, hey, one day this is all going to work out for me, and all the peace of mind that comes with that. For some people, it's significance. It's a purpose in life. It's meaning in life. It's something along those lines. But here's the thing, and here's another example. A buddy of mine texted me the other week. I haven't talked to in a number of years, and he's asking me some really hardball questions because he's in a hard spot in life. You know, broken relationships and custody battles and just doesn't know which way's up and which way's down. And he's asking me, what's the meaning of life? And so I asked him, I said, well, what could I pray for you about? What specific thing could I pray for you about? And he said, hey, I just want to be happy. I just want happiness in general. And here's the thing with all that stuff, with love, with acceptance, with happiness, with significance. It's not wrong to desire those things. God hardwired us to desire those things. When it becomes wrong is when we start looking for something other than God to give us those things and elevating something to the place that only God can have in our life. But here's what the gospel doesn't say. You just have to go without the deepest desires of your heart. The gospel says you can find the deepest desires of your heart. They can finally be found, and they can be found in a relationship with Jesus. And so hear me, if you're coming to the house of God today and love is what you're after in life, and like that stupid song says, you've been looking for it in all the wrong places, I got good news for you. That search can end in Jesus, because the Bible says that there's a love of God that we can find in a relationship with Jesus that makes every other kind of love in this life pale by comparison. It's a love that nothing separates us from, that even in God's discipline, he disciplines us because he loves us, that we can't plumb the height and the depth or fathom the width and the breadth of. That's only a love that you can find in Jesus. In him, that search is complete. If you're looking for acceptance, like that's not something that some people want. That's something that we all want to one degree or another. That's put there by God. But the acceptance that we can find in a relationship with God is so sweet, it's so fulfilling, it's so satisfying for one reason, because it's an informed acceptance. Meaning, it's not hard for you and I to get other people to accept us. All we need to do is not show them the parts of our life that we don't want to show them. That's why, you know, typically speaking, 3 to 5 years into a marriage, somebody wakes up one day and says, this isn't the person that I married. Yeah, it is. They were just really good at hiding that from you for the first 3 to 5 years. Now you know they dress up like a clown on weekends or whatever they're into. You just didn't know that at the entry-level stages of the relationship. But that's what makes the love of God, the acceptance of God, so amazing, because here's what the Bible shows us. In an eternity before you drew your first breath, God knew everything there was to know about you. And you don't even know everything there is to know about you. Our hearts are so desperately wicked and deceitful, we don't even know what we're capable of. We don't even want to know what we're capable of. Our Father in heaven does. And his son Jesus still said, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's an acceptance unlike anything else on the planet. That means nobody has ever come to Jesus confessing their sins, looking for a savior, and been denied because they were the wrong personnel, the wrong demographic, the wrong whatever. And they never will, because there's always room for one more person at the cross who's tired of the life that they've been living. Amen? You know, you're looking for security in life. Let's just be realistic for a moment here, because if we're not going to be realistic in church, where are we going to do it? There is no security in this life. What does job security really mean? Here's the catastrophic reality that we're all laboring under right now. With every breath, we're approaching the end of our life. And by the time I'm done jawing this morning, you're going to be 30 minutes closer to your death. All right, have a great day. We're going to close down. It's been about... No, but I mean, seriously, that's the reality that we're living under, that we try to distract ourselves from as best we can. But there's no such thing as security in this life. A car ride home could change everything for you and me. A phone call, an email, a doctor's visit could change everything for you and me. And so people look for security in a person, in a pill, in a pay raise. It can be found, though, in Jesus. Because in Jesus, the promise that we have is that the greatest days of our life are ahead of us and they're never going to end. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Amen. That's worth clapping about. I don't care what kind of retirement or benefits or whatever some job can offer us. Nobody can give us that. And that house that Jesus is building for me and building for all of his children on the other side of glory, I don't have to worry about the bank taking that one. I don't have to worry about not making that mortgage payment because Jesus paid with his own blood for that piece of property. And that's never going anywhere. That's security you can't buy. You know, if you're after significance, if you're after meaning, if you're after purpose in life, that can be found inside of a relationship with Jesus like it cannot be found anywhere else in this life. And so I say this to say that, you know, the way that Paul is contextualizing the gospel here, explaining to the Corinthians, that thing, that wisdom that you've all been after, it's yours now. Live like it's yours now. Here's what this means. Christianity will never ask its adherents, you and I, to dumb down our desires or dull our appetites and accept the fact that our lives are just going to be boring and we're not going to get to do the stuff that we really want to do in life. Christians are not people who walk through life miserable, saying, well, this is terrible, but I read that it's going to be pretty great the day my vital signs cease. We don't need any more Christians living like that. Not only does that not provoke a dying and lost world to jealousy, it surely does not honor God. Well, you think it honors God when his people that have been saved by grace through faith are the most miserable people on the planet? No. Christians are people who realize that our search for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for everything that everybody's looking for in life can finally come to an end because we found it in Jesus and the gospel is what we're looking for. Now, I mean, make no mistake, please don't hear me saying that means that because of Jesus, you know, every day of our life is going to be filled with rainbows and butterflies and fairy tales. I don't know how any preacher stands on a stage and says that to people with a clear conscience. You know, Jesus promised that it was going to get thick sometimes, but here's the overarching theme of somebody who's walking in the power of the gospel and preaching the gospel to their own heart and understanding what God has done and is going to do for them. Here's the overarching theme. Christians should be the most satisfied people on this planet. They really should. Meaning when people see the way that you and I live as children of God, they should see that that's what holiness really is. They should just see us going about life in a radically different way. You know, they should see us not running the same race that everybody else is running and running ourselves ragged in running it. They should see that we're not chasing after the same things that it's so frantically that everybody else is chasing after. That's what holiness really looks like. And when they ask you, why is it that you're not chasing after those things like everybody else? Your answer should be, because I found it in Jesus. That love that everybody's looking for, that acceptance, that security, that happiness, that fulfillment, that all of it, I found it in Jesus. And you can find it too. And the only reason you haven't is because you're just looking in the wrong place. It can't be found here. We were designed for a relationship with Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not to ignore the deepest desires of your heart. It's to recognize that they can finally, once and for all, be found in Jesus. And the reason this is so important, when you look at the context of the Corinthian letter, if you've been here, really for the last two chapters, Paul has just been driving home the centrality of the gospel to these believers who were all busted up. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, you know, I didn't come here to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. And then from then on, he explains, you know, what the gospel is, that it's God's power. He explains what the gospel does, that it changes everything. Late in chapter 1, he's reminding the Corinthians, remember where you were when God found you. Remember how far you were from him and how busted up you were. And he's reminding them of how much God has already done in their life through the power of the gospel. And last week, if you were here in chapter 2, 1 through 5, Paul was saying, hey, when I came to you, you Corinthian believers, 5 years ago, I determined to know nothing but the gospel, nothing but Jesus and him crucified. And he's calling them to return to that. But in these verses, what he's saying is, hey, as I lay the foundation for the gospel here, as I call you to return to the gospel here, I'm not condemning you to a boring life where you don't get what you really want. I'm calling you to remember, to realize, to recognize, to revel in the reality, that's a lot of ours right there, that everything you've been looking for is yours in Jesus. Live like people whose search came to an end. Live like people who found what everyone else is looking for. That's what it means to be a Christian, because the gospel is what we're looking for. Amen? Yes. That's just those first three verses. Now, it kind of raises a question for me. How is the gospel what we are looking for? And we have an answer to that. Right in the beginning of verse 6, Paul says, however, we do speak a wisdom among the mature. And I just want to stop there. When Paul says, we speak a wisdom among the mature, he's referring to the Corinthians. He's referring to the Corinthian believers. But the power of that statement really kind of gets unlocked when you realize first what that word mature means, and then secondly, how significant it is that he's saying it to the Corinthians. That Greek word for mature there, literally translated, means, wrap your mind around this, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. It literally, in other places of the Bible, it will get translated perfect. When Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, same word there. And Paul is using this to describe the Corinthians. And because that's true of the Corinthians, that's true of everybody who has given their life to Jesus. And this brings me to my second idea today. Not only is the gospel what we're looking for, but here's why. It's because the gospel is what completes us. Right? This is why I can say with conviction that the gospel is what we're looking for, because everybody in this life turning oxygen into carbon dioxide knows at the end of the day, whatever you convince other people of, whatever mask you can put on, whatever front you can put up, every single one of us knows that there's something wrong with us. Everybody knows that there's something that's not right. There's this fracture in our soul. And really the only difference between people is how you compensate for that. We're all trying to make up for that reality in a different way. We're all trying to make ourselves whole in a different way. Paul is saying that's what the gospel has already done for you. That's an amazing thing for the word of God to say, but it's even more amazing to me that he just said it to the Corinthians. Because let's not forget, this church was a far cry from a bunch of polished, near-perfect individuals. All right, I mentioned this in week one of this series. But remember what the church at Corinth had going on, and ask yourself if you would write to them what Paul just wrote to them. All right, if you stick around here long enough, in chapter 5. Maybe we'll get there in like 6 years or something. In chapter 5, Paul draws out the fact that there's a sexual immorality in the Corinthian church that's unlike anything even heard of outside of the church. Namely, Paul calls him out because someone in the Corinthian church was sleeping with their stepmom. And he's floored that they're all allowing this. Because that's the kind of thing you didn't even hear of in the outside culture at Corinth. And they weren't known for their piety at Corinth, P.S., you know, if you keep going, you read in chapter 6 that these believers were defrauding each other financially. Things always get ugly when money gets involved. Same thing was happening in Corinth. And so these Christians, in the name of Jesus, were cheating each other and stealing from each other financially. And if that wasn't bad enough, they're dragging each other into the public court system and airing their dirty laundry in front of the community at Corinth. Now, again, Corinth was a crossroad in the ancient world. And keep in mind, it's not like Christianity had been around for a long time. It had this really robust set-up reputation to where people knew that Christians were generally good people. The church at Corinth just hasn't gotten it yet. No, these people were front runners for representing the name of Jesus to culture, and they're famous for sexual immorality unlike anything the rest of the world was practicing, and for how poorly they treated each other. I mean, there's a lot of pastors that would have, instead of writing them a 15-chapter letter, he just would have rolled through and said, hey, do over. You all just lost your salvation. Let's just try this thing again. I'm not even going to let you call yourself a church anymore. And if that wasn't bad enough, the most probably comically ridiculous thing going on in this church was these, you know, had to do with communion. Again, if you were here in week one, you remember me saying this. The way that communion used to be celebrated was it was like a feast in people's homes. They didn't have a church building to celebrate it like us. And so everyone would come with food and drink, and they would basically have like a Thanksgiving feast to remind each other of everything that Jesus had done and how one day this was all going to be okay. And so, you know, at Corinth, you had some really rich believers, some poor believers, but the rich weren't sharing with the poor. And so some people were going hungry during the Lord's Supper. That's bad enough in and of itself. But if that wasn't bad enough, Paul actually had to write in the Bible to tell this church to stop getting hammered drunk during communion. Now, I've messed some things up in my walk with God, but praise God, I haven't done that yet. You know, I'm still holding out hope for Severin because I haven't seen anybody staggering on back down the aisle after communion. And, you know, your heart kind of goes out to the Corinthians because that's in the Word of God. So for the last 2,000 years, they've been getting called out every time somebody rolls through that book. I'm saying that to say this group of believers was far. They were far from the polished version of a Christian, whatever that is. But despite all the problems that they had, Paul is still here reminding them that in Jesus, they're lacking nothing. That in Jesus, they're literally, what that word gets translated, is perfect. Now, how on earth can people that busted up still be lacking nothing in the eyes of God? There's only one way that that's possible. And that one thing that makes that possible is the same thing that Paul has been driving home for the first two chapters of this book called 1 Corinthians. It's the gospel. That's what the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus translates to for everyone who's given their life to him. It means that in the eyes of God, because of our relationship with Jesus, we are lacking nothing necessary to completion. Wrap your mind around that. I know I say that every 7 days. Pretend like you haven't heard that before and let that amaze you. When Paul says in this section, he says, what eye did not see and ear did not hear and what never entered the human mind, God prepared this for those who love him. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about the gospel that no one ever would have seen coming. The gospel that God loved us enough to punish his own son, Jesus, so he didn't have to punish us. The gospel that Jesus, God's only son, loved us enough to take our sin to Calvary and experience the punishment of our sins so that we would never have to fear what our sins deserve, that is unreal. That should never stop taking our breath away. And what it means to be in Jesus is that the determining factor now in our relationship with God, the determining factor that decides how God views us, how he thinks of us, how he interacts with us, how he'll greet us when we stand before him, is no longer our record in the life that we lived. It's Jesus's record in the life that Jesus lived. That is the only way that people as busted up as the Corinthians and busted up as us could say at the same time, we lack nothing in the eyes of God. It's because of Jesus. That's what eye did not see and ear did not hear, because prior to the life of Jesus, don't forget, all they had was the law. The only thing that God's people knew in the Old Testament was day after week, after month, after year, going back to the altar with their sacrifice, trying to make atonement for their sin, even though it never stuck. And each time making that sacrifice, knowing this is how much of a failure I am. This is how sinful I am. This is how separated from God my sin has made me, that an innocent animal needs to be slaughtered just so the presence of God in his holiness doesn't totally obliterate me. Nobody would have ever seen it coming that one day that sacrificial system would come to an end, because the final sacrifice would be the Lamb of God himself, and that his altar would be a cross at a place called Calvary, and we would be the ones that nail him there. That's what no man or woman ever dared to let themselves dream of in the Old Testament, was that the Son of God would become a man so that men could become sons of God. But that's the gospel. And because of Jesus, simply because of Jesus, even though we're broken, even though we're busted up, even though we're so far from the polished, the perfect version of ourselves, because of Jesus, we lack nothing. Because of Jesus, we're complete. Because of Jesus, when God sees us, he sees the perfect sinless righteousness of his own Son staring him back in the face. And that doesn't mean that there's not a job to do. That doesn't mean that there's not progress to be made. The rest of this book proves that for us. What it means is that from the time we gave our life to Jesus to the time that we stand before God, we're no longer working for God's salvation. We're no longer working for God's love and approval and acceptance. We're working from it. It's no longer a carrot on a stick that we can't ever reach. It's the fuel that drives us as we live the lives that God calls us to. Yes. Say that without smiling. That's good news. Good news indeed. But here's where my mind goes after reading this. Picture hearing this as a Corinthian 2,000 years ago, and really, there's almost a temptation to start thinking a little too highly of yourself. Because what you've just been told, if you're a Corinthian in this church, is that you have access to this wisdom. You understand this wisdom that the vast majority of people in your culture are still ignorant of. That you have access to this wisdom that God predestined before the ages for your glory, that eye had not seen and ear had not heard, that the rulers, the most brilliant and powerful people, really had no concept of. And so you can read that and say, well, okay, so I'm in. I must be something special. I must be awesome. And if you're not careful, then the church kind of gets set up. It becomes a holy huddle that looks down on the world instead of recognizing that it exists in order to reach that world. But knowing that that would be the mindset that's likely to come up, here's how Paul continues in verse 10. It says, now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. And this is my third and my last idea today, that everything we have, we owe to God. After everything that Paul reminds us of, that we have, that we are, that's been done, he is so quickly to, in the same breath, remind us that it doesn't have anything to do with us. That the reason that we've been brought into this is because God revealed it to us. It's not because in our wisdom we figured it out where somebody else wasn't smart enough. It's not because in our morality we tried harder where somebody else failed. It's because Jesus succeeded where we failed. And God opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. The only reason anybody's ever given their life to Jesus is because God turned the lights on and made it become real to them. And so if everything we have we owe to God, then what is it that we have? Here's what Paul says. Second half of verse 10, he says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. And when Paul says that the Spirit searches the depths of God, that word search literally means to investigate or examine. And so what he's walking you and I through, wrap your mind around this week, is that because the Spirit of God searches the depths of God himself, and you and I are personally filled with that same Spirit, this means that you and I can know God in ways that we would have never otherwise been able to through our own effort. That's what it means. It's the difference between watching a documentary or reading a biography. Like the other day, I was watching a documentary about Jesse James, actually. Really cool documentary. And at the end of it, it kind of made me, except the fact that he was a mass murderer, it kind of made me want to know what he would have been really like to actually get to know him. And admittedly, this isn't the best analogy because we're talking about a mass murderer here, but I think you understand the point that I'm trying to make. The Spirit of God in us is the difference between just watching a documentary about God and personally knowing who God is. Apart from the Spirit of God, we can learn all kinds of things about God. We can memorize verses about God. We can memorize the first five books of the Bible like the Pharisees did about God, but we could never actually know who he is apart from his Spirit in us. So what Paul is saying is we have unprecedented behind the scenes access to the knowledge of our Creator, and in knowing him, we can be changed in him from now until the day that we stand before him. And not only do we have new access to God, we have a new identity in God. It says in verse 13 and 15, Paul said, we also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. Meaning now we're no longer natural people, but because of the Spirit of God in us, we are spiritual people. Something brand new has happened in our life. Well, that's what why the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. It's not a modification of what you were. It's a transformation of your identity. And in verse 15, he said, the spiritual person can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. Meaning because of our relationship with God, because of the new identity that we receive in God, what this translates to is it just doesn't matter anymore what anybody thinks or says about us. It doesn't matter if we never succeed by whatever standard the world holds up around us. It doesn't matter if people try to remind us of the person that we've been, of the wrongdoing that we've been guilty of. It doesn't matter if somebody can point out the flaws in you presently, which isn't hard to do in a person, by the way. The reason that that doesn't matter is because God has already declared you and I to be who we are. God has already declared us to be justified in his sight, innocent in his sight, righteous in his sight. And because of Jesus, that verdict and that declaration that God speaks over us is set in stone. Our destiny is secure. That's what that means. That's what we have. Let me call the worship team up and we'll close down today. Last verse I want to touch on is verse 14. Paul said, but the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually. And you know, I was wondering this week why Paul chose to include that verse in here. And the reason why, really what that verse should translate to, what this whole section should translate to for you and I, it should blow our minds every single morning we wake up and believe the gospel. It should amaze us that this thing called Christianity makes sense to us, that we can actually say, Jesus did die for my sins. Jesus is the hope that I have before God. Because according to Paul's words here, that would never make sense to you. And that would never make sense to me had God not decided to reveal it to us. And it makes perfect sense that God is using a man named Paul to write these words. Because look at the background of Paul. This man was a Pharisee. This man spent most of his adult life memorizing the first five books of the Bible, being totally blind to the fact that it was all about Jesus. Until one day on the road to Damascus, ironically, as Jesus blinded him, he also opened his eyes. And now what never made sense to Paul, what he could not have understood through human effort or human wisdom, now made sense to him. And for Paul, the realization that God is the one that turns the lights on, it didn't cause him to look down on the people outside the church or to give up hope for people outside the family of God. It's that realization that drove him to the city of Corinth preaching the gospel like a madman. It's that realization that drove him across the ancient world preaching until it literally cost him his life. Because Paul knew that if God turned the lights on for him, he could turn it on for somebody else. Somebody who was hopeless could have hope because God can turn them on a dime. And let me just leave you with this today. The fact that you have been brought into the family of God, if in fact you've given your life to Jesus, it should radically transform the way that you go through life. It should change your disposition. It should change your attitude. It should change the way you see your Christian brothers and sisters, the way you view your Heavenly Father. But more than anything, it should change the way that you view the people outside of your church, the people in your life. Your kids, your spouse, your loved ones, your coworkers, your friends, your family, your all of them who you have a heart for that haven't given their life to Jesus, those words should keep you from ever giving up hope for those people. You can't ever give up hope for those people if you believe what Paul said there, because once upon a time, you and I were hopeless, but God specializes in saving hopeless people, doesn't he? And if he can do it for us, then he can do it for them. The gospel is what we've been looking for all along, church, because the gospel is what completes us. And everything we have, we owe to God. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. That's it. That's all.